If I ask you this morning, what would bring you joy? What would you say? How would you quantify that? Would you say, boy, I'd love another week of vacation. That would bring me joy. I'd love a few more grandbabies. That would bring me joy. I'd love to go shopping with unlimited resources. That would bring me joy. I would love to be able to retire early. That would bring me joy. I would love to be able to pay off my mortgage early. That would bring me joy. I would love to fulfill my dreams. That would bring me joy. I'd love a green, full, thick, no dandelion front yard. That would bring me joy. How about you this morning? What would bring you joy? We talked about a joy that Christ pursued. And that joy, the vehicle to experience that joy, was suffering. We just took communion together and we said, for the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross. That's not the typical avenue that you think about when you talk about receiving or experiencing joy, is it? With God, there's many things like that that are upside down, that are ways that we don't think about things. What if I told you our scripture passage today talks about joy not coming through a green lawn or vacation or even suffering, but another avenue, an unlikely avenue? What if I told you that our passage today talks about joy that comes through repentance? What do you think about that? When you think of the word repentance, do you typically think of repentance, joy? I don't. But Paul is going to say, I am overflowing with joy. And the reason is because of repentance. Let's stand together and read this passage as we continue our series in 2 Corinthians. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 2 through 10 of chapter 7 of the book of 2 Corinthians. Hear God's word to you this morning. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. And we have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted by you. And he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Would you pray with me before we talk about this passage? Lord, this is an unusual pathway and not something we typically think about. So would you help us? Would you give us your eyes? Would you protect us from wrong understanding of your word? And would you cause us to love you more, be more amazed at you? And Lord, would you help us through faith to live for you in a greater degree than we have before? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We'll talk about three things this morning. The first is just simply the situation. So some of you have been here through the series, so you would be very familiar. So this is just going to be reviewed quickly, but perhaps some of you haven't been here. And to be able to understand this passage, you need to know what's going on, the situation that's going on. And here's the situation. Paul, he wrote a severe letter to the Corinthian church. Someone had sinfully and publicly opposed Paul, and through that, the congregation now has become guilty by siding with Paul's opponent and mistreating Paul in the process. And now they've lost respect for Paul. They've listened to some of these factions, and now there's an estrangement from the person that founded the church, from the person that led them to Christ. And so Paul writes a hard letter. He writes this letter to them, calling them out and insisting that these young Christians, these immature Christians, would respond appropriately. But the situation, it reaches a crisis point. Will the congregation own their sin? Will they own what they've done wrong and make it right? Or will they sever their ties with Paul and in so doing shipwreck their faith because of the difficulty or because of the awkwardness of the situation? And so Paul, he's awaiting the response of this church, and he sends Titus to go to the church there and to try to get their response to see how are they doing after they've read that letter. Paul is anxious to hear the response, doesn't know how they're going to respond. Are they just going to say, all right, that's it, we've had enough of you, away? Or are they going to see the truth of the matter and repent? And so Paul is off in Macedonia, and while he's there, he was supposed to meet Titus in Troas. And in Troas, on this side of the Aegean Sea, he was supposed to meet Paul, but Paul goes to Troas, and Titus is not there, so he goes preaching the gospel in Macedonia. And while he's in Macedonia, he's experiencing all kinds of difficulty, as Paul always does. Difficulty from without and within. And his heart is still aching amidst all of this stuff going on. His heart is aching for the Corinthians, wondering how are they going to respond. Finally, Titus tracks down Paul, and Titus gives Paul the glorious news that the congregation of Corinth had actually acknowledged their wrongdoing, and they responded by obeying Paul's conditions, and they want to express their love and their care for Paul again regarding the sorrow of the whole entire situation. And Paul is overjoyed with the news that Titus brings. He's thankful to God that the people were grieved into repenting, even though he had to write them this difficult letter. But he knew that their faith was at stake. He knew they were in danger of not just severing relationship with him, but severing the relationship with Jesus. And thus, Paul, because of the Corinthians' response of repentance, experienced this overwhelming joy. Have you ever waited on pins and needles with someone that you really cared about? Maybe they went through something difficult and you were praying that they wouldn't abandon their faith in God because the tragedy that they're kind of going through or the difficulty that they're going through. But instead, that somehow, even though it's super hard right now in their lives, even though they don't understand, that have you ever just prayed, oh God, please sustain their faith. Please don't let them shipwreck their faith. That's what Paul was feeling. He knew the stakes, and they were high. But you've been in situations like that, haven't you? Where you have loved ones who are teetering on the borders of Christianity and pushing back on God. And so you pray and you pray and you pray and you anxiously await the response. Maybe there's a person that just started to return to church and they started to go to church and they even maybe profess that they're now a believer. And then as soon as that happens, they have a miscarriage and you begin to wonder, oh no, God, why now? This is the worst timing that something like that could ever happen. Or maybe you've had to say something difficult regarding a person's behavior. And now there's been a period of silence between you and them, and your relationship has changed. And you're hoping and praying that they will get past the offense and that somehow they'll do the right thing and repent. And you anxiously await. Paul knew that the Corinthians' faith was on the line, and their response would forever set a trajectory in the church's life regarding Paul and his apostolic ministry. Not just Paul and his apostolic ministry, but in particular, rejecting God and turning away from the faith. And so Paul writes in verse 8 in our passage, he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it." Can you kind of track with Paul there? "Even though I made you grieve with your letter, I didn't regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." Listen, there is hardly anything in all the world that will bring a Christian greater angst than loved ones who are teetering on their faith. It is something for a Christian mom, a Christian dad, a Christian brother, a Christian sister. It is something that weighs heavy on their heart when their relatives, when their friends, when their loved ones are seeming to have one foot in the world and one foot in the faith. And they're teetering back and forth, and you're crying out for them, and you're praying on their behalf. Oh God, just what we just sang, show us Christ, show them Christ. Let them see you for who you are. And in spite of this difficulty, in spite of these things maybe I had to say or someone else had to say, or the situation that they're in, Lord, sustain their faith. Do not let them turn away. This was heavy upon Paul's heart, not just in Corinth, but in many cities that he visited and planted churches. This is how Paul felt. He had immense capacity of love towards these people. And to hear that they chose God, to hear that they repented, to hear that they longed to show their love for him yet again by doing the right thing, Paul was ecstatic. That's the situation. What's the response? The response is in verse 9. "As it is," Paul says, "I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." In other words, they were grieved. There was a pain that these individuals had to go through. And Paul says, listen, I'm not excited about the pain you had to go through, but I do rejoice at the outcome. I do rejoice at how things turned out. But there was pain for this response for everyone involved. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:4, he said when he wrote this letter, he said, "I wrote this letter with much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. I didn't want to write it, but I knew I had to write it for your benefit." And there was an anxiety that gripped his heart. But for the Corinthians, it was painful as well to hear that they had done wrong, to hear that they had offended not just Paul, but they had offended God. And these new Christians who were trying so hard in a culture that was much like Las Vegas of the day. Corinth was the Las Vegas of the Middle East. That it must have been difficult for them to hear from their spiritual father these words that he wrote in this severe letter. And Paul says, I see that my letter grieves you, though only for a little while. But they repented. They were grieved into repenting. Now, I didn't think right off the bat we might have an immediate application to think, you know, for a Christian, there comes a time when we have to say hard things to people that we love. We have to maybe say something that maybe no one else would. And in those moments, it's not enviable. We, like Paul, were like when he's writing this letter with much affliction of heart, I don't want to be put in a situation, but somehow God places us in those situations, seemingly, time and time again, to say what God would have us to say. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But I think it's important to remember that in so doing, there's patience that's going to be required. So many times we want to magically fix people. We want to write a letter to the Corinthian church and think that, boy, just like that, things just are transformed and changed. And change doesn't happen that way. Change oftentimes is slow. Uniform, perhaps. And that's what happened here in Corinth. And Paul writes and says, I know you were grieved, and I know you were grieved for a while. There was a period of time where it was sinking in what they had done. A period of time where the Holy Spirit was working on their hearts. And it's important for us to remember that we need to be patient with others, and hopefully others will be patient with us. And we also need to remember that, listen, that repentance, it's a gift of God. Repentance doesn't come through a great lecture, Dad, that you give to your kids. Mom, repentance doesn't come because you're telling them this is the right thing and this is the wrong thing, and they're supposed to immediately start crying and be sorrowful and immediately change. It's a gift of God. Just like faith is a gift of God, repentance comes from God. And it's important for us. It's important for us to not try to play the Holy Spirit and not try to manipulate people and situations. But when God calls us to share something, to share it with an open hand and leave it that way. And leave it there for the Holy Spirit to work. Their response was glorious. They were grieved. It was hard to hear. They were saddened. They had failed. But they were grieved into repentance. And for that, Paul says, he rejoices. But notice this power behind the response of the gospel. Look what Paul says in verse 3. He says, I do not say this to condemn you. For I said before that you were on our hearts to die together and to live together. Saying, hey, we're in this together. He says, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with all comfort. In our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Now, stop there for a second. We talked about the response. The response was they were grieved into repenting, so they repented. But notice the power that's at work here. Notice the power that's at work, not just in the Corinthian church, causing them to repent, causing them to own their sin. I think one of the saddest things that I've heard is I've heard from a number of people. They've said this, I've never heard my dad apologize in his life. That's sad. It's not sad if the dad was perfect and had no reason to apologize. But I haven't met a dad like that. I know I'm not a dad like that. Not even close. I never heard my dad apologize. the message that's sent is this. If we're not readily apologizing to others, perhaps the gospel's not really working in our hearts. Look at the gospel working in Paul's heart. Listen, he says, in all our affliction, he says, I am overflowing with joy. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. How is Paul overflowing with joy? Let's remember what happened. Paul left comfort, left prestige, and he came over to little Corinth where there were no Christians, zero. He began sharing the gospel. People who are trapped in a culture that is completely pagan and dark. Now they're turning to Christ because of Paul's preaching. They're experiencing forgiveness. They now have relationship with God. Their eternity is set for eternity. They're going to be citizens of heaven. They're going to live with God forever and ever. Paul's there for about 18 months or so, preaching and teaching, and they're growing in their church. And here's Paul laying down his life, making sure they pay him nothing because there were factions in that particular church that he didn't want anyone to say, hey, I came and I just was using you in order to make a living. So he worked the entire time in his tent making occupation, and he was preaching on the side at nighttime and morning and anytime he could, caring for the church. Then through all of this, someone eventually comes up and begins to talk about Paul, criticize him because he suffered, been beaten and stoned and imprisoned and all the rest. And they begin to say, man, he's not a very good speaker. Man, he's not an apostle like Peter or John. He is this individual that wherever he goes, the favor of God's not with him. He's not very imposing when he speaks. He's just not a good guy. And then the whole church, or perhaps not the whole church, but a great majority of the church, turns against Paul. Now, what would your response be if that was the case? Wouldn't you say something like this or be tempted to? Gosh, guys, I've given everything for you. And this is how you treat me? But that's not his response. Not even close. Look what he says. He says, I am over in all of our affliction. He's in Macedonia right now, and it's not going well for him. Remember, wherever he goes, he's beaten, he's persecuted, he's mocked, he's imprisoned, and he's going through all of that. He's waiting for to see how it's going in Corinth. And in all his affliction, he says, when he hears this, he's overjoyed. Yes! How does someone love like that? That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel working in Paul. Because Paul understands, listen, Paul understands that God loved him like that. Paul understands that when I was persecuting the church, when I was standing there as people murdered Christians, when I was separating families, dragging them from one city back to Jerusalem so that they could be imprisoned, put on trial, and perhaps be put to death, that in the midst of that stubbornness, arrogance, going to get yet more families, yet more Christians, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And Jesus forgave him and saved him and made him a Christian and gave him eternal life. But not only that, then gave him the privilege to be God's voice to all the Gentile nations on the earth. Paul had received so much mercy, so much forgiveness, so much kindness from God when he did not deserve it. How could he not give it to the Corinthian church as well? But that's the power of the gospel working in his life. Understanding, and this is what it means for us today, God has forgiven us too. There is no one who has sinned against us, criticized us, been an opponent towards us in a way that's greater than what we've done to God. And God's forgiven us. Not just at our salvation, but yesterday and the day before. And that might have been 40 years after your salvation. He's continuing to forgive you, continuing to love you in spite of the fact that you, like I, continue to do wrong. Continue to rebel. Continue to sin. The gospel gives pause. He remembers the gospel. He remembers what God did for him in saving him and rescuing him, though he didn't deserve it. Pause. He remembers that. As he remembered how God treated him well, that gives him the power to treat other people well. God has treated us well. He's forgiven us, though we didn't deserve it. Romans 5:8 says it this way, But God shows His love for us, yet while we were still sinners. We didn't clean up our act. We didn't all of a sudden become mature and really good people. Yet while we were still sinners, just like the Corinthians, in the midst of all their darkness, in the midst of all their immorality, in the midst of all the pagan temples and worshiping demons and all the rest of the stuff they're doing, yet while they were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. So someone might ask Paul when they read this passage, it's a little bit strange. Paul, why are you treating them that way? And I think Paul would say, because God not only treated me that way, but even better than I can ever treat them. The response, this reaction to repentance. Yes, they were grieved into repenting. But it was the same Spirit that was at work in their hearts. It was the same Spirit that was at work in Paul's heart. Now, what's the result? The result of this repentance, there's at least three. There's more than that. But one I want to start with, one that you might not think of. One of the results of repentance, of owning sin and saying, I've done wrong, please forgive me, God, and walking that out. One of the results is that it brings joy to other people. It brings joy to other people. You know, Paul was in a place in his life where he probably just needed a victory once in a while. There were all kinds of things going on and all kinds of opposition and all kinds of the church has just been born. It's young. It's wild. It's free. Sounds like a song. That is a song. Don't get distracted by that, though. And yet, in the midst of this, Paul shares this victory that's going on in Corinth. He says this in verse 5, for even when we came to Macedonia, listen, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But he says, but God who comforts the downcast, He comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by His coming, but by the comfort by which He has comforted you, as He told you of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still the more. Listen, it brought joy to other people. The Corinthians' repentance, their owning their sin. It brought joy to Paul. The coming of Titus comforted Paul's soul. Here came someone who understood. Here came someone who was a co-laborer with Paul, Titus, a co-worker, a co-sufferer, a friend. And this one brought joy to Paul just to see him again. But it's more than that. It's the response of the Corinthians that Titus told Paul about that truly caused him to rejoice still more. And sometimes the consolations of God working in other people, we share in that, and we share in the joy that comes from that. You know, all of us want what's best for friends and others. And if we see someone trapped, maybe in an addiction or something like that, and we've been praying for them maybe for years, and they fall, but then somehow God gets a hold of them and things miraculously change as they're walking through those things. And now, and instead of when we see that person, and instead of thinking, oh man, they're in such darkness, instead joy floods our heart. And we say, look how well that person's doing. Look, they're growing in their faith. It brings us joy because we kind of are a part of it. We share in relationship together. And we've prayed with perhaps their parents and their friends, and we've talked and we've shared it. Maybe we've even written a severe letter together. But now, as that person is walking in a newfound freedom, freed from the chains of addiction and darkness, there's a joy that floods our heart. It's a shared joy. You ever go to a wedding? Okay, that was a bad response. Have you ever gone to a wedding? How do you feel when you look up there at the wedding? Some people might say, well, Bruce, it's a bad feeling for me because I haven't been there yet. We're praying for you. Please hear that. We are praying for you. But there's also a sense, I think, where you, if you are old like me, you look back and you think, and you remember back decades ago, and you remember you being there, and all the unanticipated joy and difficulty too, but you don't know any of that stuff coming up because you're not wise enough to know it when you first start out. But there's a sense where you remember that joy and you relive it. But also, no matter where you are in that spectrum, there's also a sense when you go to that wedding as a Christian, no matter who you are, no matter what situation in life you are, you look ahead to that wedding of being wed to Christ, of being in that relationship that is not just going to be perfect in a charming type way, but perfect in an actual way. And you look and you watch as those two are getting married, and you think about the time when you're going to be looking into your groom's face. You, as Christian, the bride of Christ, looking into the eyes of Christ to be with Christ forever and ever, with all the angels gathered around in the roar and the thundering praise and exclamation of God's greatness. And you can almost feel that joy, that shared joy that we're all going to experience. That's what Paul was experiencing. He was experiencing the joy of, it wasn't for nothing. It wasn't for nothing that I came there to Corinth. God's at work, and He's changing lives. And look what He's doing. And we'll talk about this next week. Look, the marvelous works that He's doing through these people. Thank you, God. It's a joy for other people. It also leads to salvation. Look at verse 9 and 10. For you felt a godly grief, so you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So here, Paul says there's two kinds of griefs. There's a godly grief and there's a worldly grief. And they're two real kinds of grief. Godly grief, he says, leads to salvation. There's a sense where godly grief is that sweet conviction of the Holy Spirit where He tells you you're wrong. And no matter what the other person did, it doesn't matter. You have this sense where, Bruce, you've done wrong. The Corinthians are not saying, hey, it's the opponent who stood against Paul and spread the lies and disparaged Paul's ministry and his character, and that was wrong. It is the Corinthians saying, we too are just as culpable. We are wrong. That's godly grief. Owning that we have done wrong. And the Bible says that leads to salvation. Listen, that's the way for someone to get saved. for someone to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they have to get saved. They have to acknowledge that they have sinned against the Holy God, that they have broken His law, and that they deserve death. But here's the glorious thing, that if they repent of their sins and ask forgiveness, Jesus says that they will have eternal life, that He will forgive them. He will cleanse them and give them relationship. Godly grief says, I have sinned against God. Not too recently, I was in a baseball situation and I'm in this old body, but I still have this kid competitiveness. And I don't know, some players did something and I just said something that I shouldn't have said. And then the other team's manager said something to me and I said some more. And then I said some more. And eventually I knew, oh no, I just did wrong. And so the inning ended, and I knew the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. I knew that, Bruce, you know that you're going to have to find this man's phone number, and you're going to have to call him up, and you're going to have to apologize for what you did. Doesn't matter what he did, doesn't matter what he said, that doesn't matter. I'm talking about you. You know you're going to have to do that. And so in the middle of the inning, I just went right over to him, shook his hand and said, man, you're right. I'm sorry. I was wrong. And I walked away free. Free. Listen, when you repent of your sins, you walk away free. When someone comes to Christ, and they acknowledge what they've done, and they say, God, I've sinned against you, and I deserve everlasting torment in hell. I am a lawbreaker. When they acknowledge that, and they say, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me. You died for that sin. You died for that sin and that sin and all those times. I believe you died for me. Jesus receives you. He will never turn you away. Anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Godly grief says, I've sinned against God. It's David who sleeps with Bathsheba, who steals a man's wife while he's off away doing David's war. Then he impregnates her. Then he finds that out. Then he brings her husband back and he tries to get her husband to go back home so that they can have relations so that David can get out of it. But the husband's too righteous. He says, no way am I going back to be with my wife when all my other fellow soldiers are on the field. Uriah says, I'm staying right here. He doesn't go. And so he finally goes back and David gives him a note. He says, go give that to the commander. And the note says, hey, to the commander, says, hey, when this guy, put this guy in the very front lines, make sure he doesn't make it back. Murders him. It's terrible what he did. But when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet a year later, and Nathan the prophet confronts him, David says this. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 51, he writes about it. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Godly grief says, God, you are right. You are justified. I am not justified. I have no excuses whatsoever. No matter what anyone else did, I'm wrong. That's godly grief. And that's what happened to Corinth. That's what's marvelous. That's why Paul is so, he's like, yes, they're getting the gospel. They're not saying, yeah, this guy that kind of stirred up commotion, doggone it, if he wouldn't have said that, things would have been so much better. He just kind of caused all this stuff and he whispered those things in our ears and we believe, they said, no, they had done wrong. That's godly grief. But there's worldly grief. It doesn't produce salvation. It produces death. Worldly grief is simply you're disappointed because you got caught. You're sorry that your reputation might suffer. You regret the consequences that you now have to face. You might cry a lot. You might be sad a lot. But there's a distinct difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, it leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow, it leads to death. A good example of worldly sorrow is the first king of Israel, King Saul. You remember God had instructed King Saul through Samuel to go and to wait before he did this sacrifice. And God put him in a place that was really dangerous, in a place that was the lowest place on earth by the Dead Sea. And the Philistines, they surrounded him on top. They had the most disadvantageous military place in the world. And God said, go wait for me there. Wait for Samuel to come and sacrifice. And so Saul waits one day, he waits 2 days, waits 3 days, supposed to be seven, waits. And on the seventh day, he looks around, Samuel hasn't come. And so he disobeys and sacrifices. And Samuel comes to him that day, right on time, and says, Saul, you sinned. And Saul said to Samuel, listen what he said. This is worldly sorrow. Don't get confused with the words. He says, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your word, Samuel, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel sees right through it and he says, I'll not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Why? I've owned it. Well, if you go down a few more verses, this is how he owned it. Listen, what here's worldly sorrow. This is what Samuel says. Or Saul. Then he said, I have sinned. Speaking to Samuel, the esteemed, prestigious prophet. I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. And return with me that I might bow before the Lord, your God. Notice what happened. Hey, listen, I've sinned. But hey, come with me so that my reputation is not going to be damaged. Come with me so that they'll think that we're still kind of buddy-buddy and everything's okay. That's worldly sorrow. It's more concerned with how he looks than how God looks. More concerned with his own reputation and his own namesake than God's reputation and God's namesake. Repentance brings joy to other people, at least to salvation. And lastly, look, it eliminates regret. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. There's nothing to lose. Listen, when you repent, what you're going to lose is that fear that you have, that guilt and that shame and that restored relationship. You, as a Christian, you will never in heaven regret repenting. Whatever it is, whatever it looks like, you will never regret that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And that broken heart and spirit, oh God, he will not despise it. You will never regret owning sin. And the Corinthian congregation, think now for those people who are in heaven. Think if you were to meet one of them or they were to come and intersperse in our congregation and you ask them, hey, you remember when you got that severe letter from Paul? Yeah, man, that was really hard. He said some tough things. Yeah, well, let me ask you a question. You kind of had to go through it and all. And do you regret it? You know what they would say? My only regret is I didn't do it sooner. For you felt a godly grief, Paul says, that you suffered no loss through us. Not only that, it led to salvation without regret. It was worth it. No matter the pain, without this injury, without this disability, without this painful trial, so many people say in their testimony, I would have never come to know Jesus. I would have never come to know Jesus. Oftentimes, God uses those difficult situations to press you, not because he wants to squeeze you, not because he wants to be mean to you, but because he loves you And He wants you to see Christ for who He is. And He wants you to experience that relationship that He intends you to have. And He wants the congregation of the Corinth to be restored to Paul. And Paul to them. And that they would experience this joy together. If the worship team would come forward. So what are we to do? Well, here's two suggestions. How can we apply what we just talked about and read? One suggestion is this. Perhaps consider being an instrument that paves the way for godly regret in someone's life. It doesn't mean that you're to go around and try to be the sin police. Please don't do that. If you're going to do that, please look within first. Look at yourself. But perhaps God might be calling you to be an instrument that paves the way for godly regret. And if so, be humble. Don't try to play the Holy Spirit. Don't try to get answers right away. Hold it loosely. Don't be self-righteous. But oftentimes, like Nathan the prophet, remember that's the guy that came into David and said, "Hey, you're the man." We don't know this for sure, but in Psalm 141, David says this. He says, "Let a righteous man strike me, it's a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it." I like to think that he's talking about Nathan. He shared, because David was running away for a year's time under a dark cloud. It was an awful year in his life. But Nathan was willing to be a prophet who paved the way for godly regret. Listen, if you don't say it in that certain person's life that you have a special relationship with, who else will? Who else will? Make sure you humbly point them to Scripture. Maybe if it's someone who's corrupting talk, don't be self-righteous as if you've never said anything that wasn't pleasant. But you might say something like this. "Hey, listen, hey, when I read Ephesians 4:29, you know that verse that says, 'Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, only that is such that is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear.' You remember when you said this and this? I don't know. Do you think that gave grace to hear? Do you think that gave grace to everyone around them and all that they heard?" And you just leave it at that. Or secondly, maybe an application point is this. Maybe you can humbly ask yourself if you are the one who needs to respond. Maybe there's a certain area that God's been exposing or working on. Or maybe there's something even right now. Maybe it's for salvation. Maybe you've never experienced a relationship with Jesus. You know about Jesus. You know the stories. You've been in church many, many times. But you've never actually said to Jesus, "I've sinned. I need you. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Come into my life. Change my life. Be Lord of my life. Be my Savior. I believe you died for my sins, Jesus, and I want to follow you the rest of my life." If you've never done that, maybe God's asking you to repent. Or maybe there's something that happened last week, something that came to mind, and maybe you need to write a letter. Maybe you need to make a phone call. Maybe you need to have a conversation. But know that with all of this, as we learned from our passage today, that those, it's hard. And even though for the Corinthians it grieved them for a while, it led to great joy. It led to great joy. It was worth it. God loves us so much that He doesn't say in His Word, "Hey, don't worry about anything. Everything's okay with you and me." He says, "No, everything's not okay with you and me. Repent so that you can be with me. I will forgive you. I will forgive you and forgive you and forgive you and forgive you and love you and love you and love you and love you. And I will give you joy, joy to the full." If you perhaps are longing to experience joy in a pathway that's not often walked down. Maybe today that pathway for you is through repentance. Let's stand and sing together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of repentance. Thank you. Thank you for being a God who shares with us the truth, not to harm us in any way, but instead to lead us to the joy that you intend, a clear conscience, a freedom, a joy of relationship with nothing between us. Lord, thank you for that gift. And Lord, thank you for making that possible. That's something we can't do on our own. It's not something we can drum up. And Lord, to be honest, it's not something we like to do. So Lord, would you give us grace? Would you help us to want what is best for us, even when we don't? Lord, we need you to do that. And so God, may you be glorified and honored in all that we do and say. And Lord, we pray that you would be the joy of our salvation over and over again, especially this week. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.